Good morning, church. I love you. All right. But to start with nice feelings, because this morning I have a spirit of complaint. I know, isn't that terrible? I got to get that out there. Last week's passage was so hard. This week's lectionary passage is harder. Now, what a terrible thing to complain about, right? You guys are working hard every day in the grind, and I get to study the word and say something on Sunday morning. But it's still hard. Okay, there, I got it out there. Now, let's do this holy thing and talk about Lazarus and the rich dude. Okay, why am I calling this guy the rich dude? Because he has no name. Ha ha. Isn't it interesting that in the world we live in, we know rich people's names? They're like our best friends. I mean, Bill Gates, you know, he's not even William Gates to us. He's Bill. Hey, what's up, Bill? I saw you on the Fortune 500 again, and the richest man in the world. There was a news story. He is the richest man in the world, in the United States, for 20 years. I'm not sure if it's in a row. For 20 years, he has been the single richest person in the world. How about Warren Buffett, right? We all know that name. Whatever. Or as Jay Cho would say, Warren Buffet. So we know these people. But have you ever passed by a homeless person? I have. To my shame, I do not remember the name of a single homeless person I've ever met. Even homeless people I have given money to, even those I've talked to, even those I've treated a meal to, how can I not remember their name? But I can remember Bill Gates' name. Well, God's logic is so much opposite from ours. Praise God. Isn't God wonderful? God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's preferences are not our preferences. Praise be to God for that, that God is so profoundly other than us jerk people. So in this story, as Jesus tells it, there was a rich man who is nameless, rich, and he has five rich brothers, and they're also nameless. They're just a bunch of rich dudes. But there was a poor man. He was so poor and so weak that he didn't even have enough strength to beg. He was just hoping for crumbs. And dogs would lick his sores, and he had no defense against the dogs. He was not just a beggar. He was like the lowest of the low. And yet, he is known by name. In fact, strangely enough, even the rich man knows Lazarus' name. It's a very important thing to know one's name, isn't it? Isn't that the most basic way we know that someone recognizes who we are? You know how it was in school. You wonder if you're a little bit popular, if maybe the popular kids even like you. And if the popular guy or girl is kind of nice, and they'll say, "Hey, how's it going?" But you know you're in when they say, "Hey, how's it going, Jin?" Right? When they know you by name, you know that you have just been recognized as a human being, as a significant person, as an individual, and not just the masses of unpopular students. We remember those feelings. And so, for those of us who have some compassion, we try to remember other people's names, right? I see somebody that I've seen at least 3-4 times, and I can't remember their name, I hide. Is that right? What do you do? What's your strategy? Please tell me. So I hide, and then I find somebody who I think knows that person's name. And I seize them by the collar and say, "Tell me quick, what is that person's name?" And whisper it to me. And then when that person also doesn't know, then I feel like this person is worthless. In my moment of need, this person is utterly worthless. Get out of my face, whatever your name is. And then I go to the next person, tell me who this person, what this person's name is. So anyway, name is an important thing. And Lazarus has a name. And do you know what Lazarus' name means? It means loved by God. However, I want us to think about this. By our conventional ethical standards, conventional ethics, is there any evidence that Lazarus was loved by God? Have you ever heard of a theological framework called prosperity gospel? Here's how it goes. If God loves you and you love God, and God favors you and you favor God, then you will prosper in this world. Health, wealth, social standing. But, you know, not just money, but at least money, right? Do you know that according to prosperity gospel, Lazarus is not loved by God? He should be called not Lazarus. Not loved by God, right? Hey, anti-Lazarus, how's it going? What a strange, ironic name you have. That's what was going on in his society in his time. What a strange, odd name you have. Because what evidence do you have that God has favored you in any way? And the rich man certainly thought that. The rich man not only is on a first name basis with Abraham, namely because Abraham only had one name, but he also calls him father. That was kind of a joke. But he also calls him father. Father Abraham. Like intimate kinship. And Abraham allows that. Now, why do you think there was some kinship? Was Abraham a poor beggar? Or was he a rich landowner? He was rich, right? Abraham was one of the richest men of his day. He was very pious, but he was also an excellent businessman. For his wife Sarah, he could have received a burial site for free, but he bought a burial site at the most expensive price possible, thousands of shekels of silver. And so it's not that implausible for us to envision rich Jewish people to being the true heirs of Abraham, right? They're descended from Abraham. They're rich like Abraham. And they do some good works here and there like Abraham. But this beggar, this poor guy at my gate, that's what gates are for, to keep guys like this out of there. I don't even know how he got into that rich neighborhood. But Lazarus was there. And it's people like me, the rich dude thinks, who looks kind of like Abraham, has the bearing of Abraham, has the wealth of Abraham, has the power of Abraham, that is likely to go to heaven. Not this poor dude here. There's no evidence that God favors him in any way. So if I treat him like dirt, it must be okay, because God is treating him like dirt, right? But God's logic, we know, is different than ours. Logic means word, logos. God's word, God's understanding, God's logic is different than ours. And then we have an account of their deaths. Kind of interesting. The poor man dies, and he's carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. Okay, that's kind of a fancy way of saying that he was so poor, no burial was given him. He probably was just dumped outside the city where all kinds of poor, nameless, dead bodies were thrown together. But now look at the rich man in verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. So he was given a proper burial. This rich man got it good all the way through. Looks like he was privileged from birth. Looks like he feasted on sumptuous meals all throughout his life. had everything that he could possibly want, and had a proper burial. Well, that's a pretty good life. But all of a sudden, in verse 23, it says, in Hades, where he was being tormented. Boy, that is a really sudden shift right there in the story. Rich, rich, sumptuous, luxurious. Don't forget, he was wearing purple, which not even all rich people were able to afford. Only the elite of the elite could afford purple as garment. And then all of a sudden, he is in Hades, where he is being tormented. So a word about Hades. Some translations will say hell. As I said last week, the Greek word, there are two Greek words, Hades and Gehenna, and both are translated into English as hell. So Hades is the Greek translation for Sheol, which is the realm of the dead that we find in the Old Testament. But there was an incinerator, garbage incinerator, outside the city of Jerusalem, where there was endless fire and sulfur and all that. And so that was called Gehenna, and that came to be known as a kind of torturing hell that we have in our modern imagination. So understand that this passage says that the rich man is in Hades and not where? Gehenna, right? So when we think of hell, we're mostly thinking of Gehenna. But this guy is in Hades. Now, the complicated thing about Hades or Sheol is that in the Old Testament, if you read throughout the Psalms especially, you'll hear many references to Sheol. Sometimes it's a place of complete darkness. Sometimes it's a place of zero consciousness. You're just dead. But you're alive, but you're not conscious, kind of like in a coma. And sometimes it's a place of great suffering, and sometimes it's a place of great longing. Not necessarily suffering, but longing to be with those who are alive or to be closer to God. Sheol is described in so many ways that all of the above is true. And in this telling of the parable, Jesus seems to lean toward Sheol or Hades as a place of some torment, right? Which is consistent with some accounts of Sheol in the Old Testament. But what's most consistent about Jesus' depiction of Hades is its separation from where God is, right? Not a complete cut off of communication, but a separation of presence. So that is consistent. If this were Gehenna, I don't think the rich dude would even be able to talk. It would be so tormenting. He'd just be screaming, if that, right? But this is not Gehenna. This is Hades. So he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." I have a feeling that the flames are kind of close to him, but hasn't consumed him, because if it consumed him, he wouldn't be able to talk, right? That's my theory. But here's the main point of this. This rich dude is an unqualified jerk. When he was alive, he treated Lazarus like he was nothing, like dirt. Somehow he knew Lazarus' name, which means that he is responsible, right? If you know somebody's name, then you have some responsibility for acknowledging that person as a human being. So he knew his name, but he did not lift a finger for Lazarus. But now he wants Lazarus to act like his servant, right? He treated Lazarus like a slave on earth, and now he wants to treat Lazarus like a slave in the afterlife. Can you get Lazarus to do my errand, basically, right? Even in the afterlife, Lazarus is nothing but an errand boy to this rich dude. And so Abraham said, "Child," and this is astonishing, this rich, callous jerk dude, even that kind of person, Abraham says, technon in Greek, or child. "Remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." You know how we read earlier that Lazarus would have been happy to receive the crumbs from the master's table. It's difficult for us to imagine here, but at that time, bread is not like our crumbly kind of bread from a loaf. Bread was more like a pita bread, right? It was harder, it was flatter. And the rich, remember, what's more expensive? Paper, papyrus, or bread? Napkins in those days were often made of bread or pita bread for the rich. Paper was for, you know, records. That's very, very expensive stuff. So if we imagine like the kind of paper napkins we buy for pennies from Cup Food, we're totally not understanding the context here. And the rich would often have this bread. Sometimes they might take a piece off and eat it, but the rest they would put on their lap, and they would use the bread to wipe their hands on during the meal because they often ate with their hands. So you kind of keep wiping your hands with food stuff on the bread, and then they often just put it on the floor. And sometimes they had servants clean it up, and other times they just brought in the dogs to eat it all up. That was even faster. And so this is what it is, what is meant by Lazarus longed to eat the crumbs from the master's table. Just napkin junk, basically, that dogs even ate, but he wasn't allowed to eat. He also got so weak that he had sores, which made him unclean, right? So he became ceremonially unclean by Jewish law. So in every way, he was an outcast and a reject. But now, even though he had nothing but evil things on earth, he is now comforted here, while you, rich dude, are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. You know, Lazarus has probably been working as a servant for years just to get by, but when he got too weak and too sick, he couldn't do that. And so who knows if Lazarus even had the impulse to do the bidding of the rich when it was asked of him. But Abraham says, no, even if Lazarus wanted to do that, he can't, because the chasm is too big now. It has been fixed, no passing between us. And then this rich guy, seems now all of a sudden to go from selfishness to magnanimity. Right? He says, then, Father, verse 27, I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment. Isn't that sweet? Now he's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about his five brothers. Are his five brothers rich or poor, do you think? Probably rich. This guy is still trying to protect the rights and privileges of the wealthy class and of his own biological family system. He still cares nothing about everybody else. He cares nothing about Lazarus. He continues to behave as if Lazarus was a nobody. He wants Lazarus to go to do his bidding. First, for Lazarus to dip his finger and touch his tongue. And second, to go as a servant, as an errand boy, to help out his rich, indulgent brothers. This guy simply doesn't get it. And here is why this passage is one of the scariest passages in the Bible. This is Abraham's pedagogy or teaching, his lesson for the rich man. Oh, you're concerned about your brothers, are you? You're concerned that they will end up like you have. They think that God has blessed them because they bought into the heresy of prosperity gospel. But here's the thing. Even if they bought into stupid ideologies and stupid heresies, They have Moses and the prophets. What does it mean that they have Moses? It means that they have the Torah, right? Traditionally, the first five books, which we call the Pentateuch, is considered the Torah. So the Torah and the prophets means basically all of the what we call the Old Testament, what the Jewish people call their scriptures. Abraham says, those five brothers of yours all have the Bible. And then this guy is persistent. I like that about him. This rich dude goes, no, Father Abraham. He rebukes Abraham. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Right? If something supernatural happens, if some sign or wonder is given, my brothers are probably just as blind and obstinate and indulgent and idiotic as I am. If some supernatural sign comes to them, then they will believe. And Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't understand or accept, receive, and obey the plain teachings of the scriptures, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. I can't tell you how often I say to people, it's just right here in the Bible. If we just do this, everything will be fine. And you know what else Jesus said? He says, I will not do signs and wonders for a perverse generation. Right? In other words, Jesus is not averse to signs, wonders, miracles. We have much evidence of that in the Gospels. What Jesus will not do is do it to prove a point. Do not test the Lord your God. If anybody says, do something to prove to us that you are God, Jesus refused to do it. Remember when the Roman soldiers and others who mocked him at the cross said, oh, if you're the Son of God, then come on down. Save yourself. Jesus will not give in to any human test of his own divine existence. And so Abraham is saying the same thing. No one tests God. God tests us. We puny human beings cannot dare to test God. God has given us all of the instructions necessary to live life faithfully. I must say, though, I think we would sympathize when we think about ourselves with part of the dilemma here. The Bible is a pretty big book, and there are multiple things that it says. For instance, in the Torah, one of the tensions there is the emphasis between purity and ethics, right? There is this dual emphasis, one on human dignity, the dignity of all of us together as a community, and also on personal purity. There is an emphasis on communal ethics, justice, how we treat one another, and also an emphasis on personal piety, right? So we have all of these purity laws, how to keep oneself clean and pure before God, and then we have all of these instructions on how to care for our neighbor, for our aging parents, for our young children, for the stranger, the alien, for the poor in our midst. The problem with the Jewish faith in Jesus' time is that it emphasized one way more than the other, right? It emphasized the purity code way more than the ethical code. And Jesus was trying to bring balance to our understanding of what God was teaching through the Torah and through the prophets. Right? So, for instance, in, let's see, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. and I have separated you from the other peoples to be mine. It kind of sounds like God has separated us from the unclean people that we might be clean. I think the Pharisees especially really took that and ran with it, right? So that's part of the instructions in the Torah. On the other hand, we have this instruction from Deuteronomy 15:4-5. There will, however, be no one in need among you, because the Lord is sure to bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession to occupy. Right? In this one, it says, there will be no one in need among you. You shall live so justly, so kindly, so compassionately, that there will be no one in need among you. Both are emphasized. There are chapters and chapters and books to explain these two emphases on God's part. But the thing is, those of us who have experienced some maturity in the Christian faith know these are not opposite things. They're two sides of the same coin. They round us out. They complete us. Both must be emphasized simultaneously and not to be favored one over the other. But in Jesus' time, as I said, this obsession with personal piety, personal purity, took over formal established religion. And this is why so many of Jesus' parables are about ethics, how we treat one another, right? 2,000 years after Jesus gave us our faith, which opened up this Jewish understanding, this Jewish religion, to all the rest of us Gentiles. Do we do this justice? Do we balance equally personal purity with social ethics? Or have we basically ended up like the Pharisees again, obsessed with our own personal piety as if anybody cares? And that's why this is a scary passage. This rich dude, you know, one of the reasons why he doesn't get it is because he was part of the formal, conventional, institutional religion of his day. He probably did all of the purity codes that was required of him. And one of the kind of unfair things about the purity code is that the wealthier you are, the easier it is to fulfill them. Imagine if our church said, okay, we're going to have the good Christians at Church of All Nations and the bad Christians. And the good Christians will pray for an hour in the morning, read the Bible for an hour in the late morning, and then go out and do some good works, help with the local soup kitchen or the food shelf, Seika, here in Southern Anoka County for an hour, and then do more prayers, and then do this and do that, and those would be the good Christians. And people who can't do all that are the bad Christians. You know what that means. Those of us who are rich, who are powerful, who have leisure, who have other people to do our daily tasks, we'll be able to do those things, right? And the poor among us, who have to work 2-3 jobs, night shifts, all kinds of things, scrambling for childcare, barely making rent, they will not be able to fulfill all of these purity demands, all of these morality codes, right? When one makes personal piety the standard of religion, it almost always favors the privileged classes because they have the time and money to do that kind of minutiae. When Constantine brought the church under imperial power in the 300s, this is when Christianity changed from a religion of the poor to a religion of the rich, a religion of the weak and powerless to the religion of the powerful. 1700 years in a row now. Whether here in the West or those of us who've been westernized through this Constantinian framework, have seen Jesus Christ through the lens of this rich dude and not through Lazarus. We have a long ways to go before we understand that the Christian faith is for the powerless, for the poor, for the destitute, for the incompetent, for the sick, for the dying. This is why Jesus came, to be good news for the poor. Do you think I just made that up? This is a direct quote from Jesus. He came to bring good news to the poor. And yet so many of us strive to be rich. We are crazy or faithless. I have a very, very high chance of ending up like this rich dude. We're on that trajectory. So we've got to wake each other up. Last week I preached from another parable, just the chapter before. The same chapter actually, that talked about it's Jesus gives power to the poor to either welcome us or reject us in the next life. Same thing. Do you see how much leverage Lazarus has? This rich dude thinks because Abraham was rich, they have that in common. But Abraham has Lazarus at his bosom and the rich man tormented in Hades. This is not about personal piety. This is about the structure of our society where we are not doing what we have been called to do, that there will be no one in need among us. We have the capacity to do that. The tax rate of the 30% bottom here in Minnesota is something like 30th percentile. I mean, they have to pay 30% taxes overall. The richest 2% pay less than 9% effective income tax in the state of Minnesota. Did you know that? So I'm for being law-abiding people, but when we create laws where the richest 2% get away with paying 9% and the poorest people end up paying 30% of their income, something is seriously wrong with how we do our commonwealth. And it's not enough for us to just be personally pietistic, right? Because that's what this rich guy did. He made sure to cross all his T's and dot all his I's and make sure that he did all of his moral purity code. But he did nothing to right the wrongs. He did nothing to speak into the structural injustice that kept some people rich and other people dead and dying. And because he did not fulfill the Torah, which said that there shall be no one in need among you, now there will be a chasm that cannot be crossed. As I said, I believe in heaven and hell. I'm not sure about the Gehenna hell, but at least the Hades hell, right? I'm a real traditional Christian that way. I actually believe in heaven and hell. And everything I read Jesus talking about points to my overall lifestyle living in this country going against heaven and toward hell. This is a serious warning to me. Do we see that warning in our midst? Our overall trajectory here is toward hell. Unless we want to dismiss everything that Jesus said and read Paul, not as the Jewish Paul wrote, but as Augustine and other Platonized Christians have interpreted him. Unless we want to reject all of Jesus, all of us right now are headed toward hell. So we've got to wake up. We've got to wake up now. We've got to think about our lifestyle. We've got to raise our children differently. Our kids are just at an age where they're understanding some things. Already, my wife and I have told our children, don't try to surpass our lifestyle. If you're successful, you will live in a much smaller house than your parents lived in. You will have a much lower income than we have. And you will know how to live as easily among the poor as the rich, to be content and satisfied, living and working and having your being in the skyscrapers of New York as well as the slums of Calcutta. That you are resilient and flexible, that God can send you anywhere, and no matter what, you will be content in all circumstances. That is what it means to be successful for a Christian. So I don't want them to be poor unnecessarily, but I definitely don't want them to be rich unnecessarily either. Can we raise our children so that they have the capacity to obey God either way? Abraham was rich and he died rich, and God has blessed him. Lazarus was poor and he died poor, and God blessed Lazarus too. So what is in our bank account at the end of our life is not what's important. It's whether we have the capacity to follow God no matter what. But this country is built on some childish idea called the American dream. And the American dream has no place for poverty, does it? The American dream has no use for a Lazarus. What do we do with a Lazarus within a scheme like the American dream? We gotta put him in prison, or we gotta put him on a reservation, or we gotta prevent him from getting health care or something. Just get him to die as quickly as possible. Get him out of our sight. That's what our scheme would do to someone like Lazarus. And that's why any of us that buy into this materialistic way of life, of having ours here as if there is no consequence in the afterlife, will end up like this rich dude, this nameless, faceless rich dude who is a nothing and a nobody to God in the next life. The tables will be turned. If we don't believe in heaven or hell, we have nothing to worry about. Right? We have nothing to worry about here if we don't believe in heaven or hell. Then we just get what we can now. But like I said, I'm an old-time Christian from the South. I'm an old-time evangelical Christian from the South. I still believe in heaven and hell. Do you? Then let's get with Jesus' program here. The rich will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how more plainly I can say that. These are the direct words of Jesus. The rich will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Lazarus will. At the least, we're going to have to make friends with Lazarus, right? Based on last Sunday's lectionary reading. At the least, we're going to have to be in full solidarity with all the Lazaruses in our society and in our world. Maybe then, Father Abraham, the heavenly host, and God will have mercy on us too. Let us pray. Lord, we confess, first of all, the way that we think, the conventional wisdom that we have adopted as pure wisdom. This obsession with personal piety as if you or anybody else cares. Lord, you have told us to be pure so that we might be a pure offering to you and to our neighbors. But just like conventional religion 2,000 years ago, we have emphasized one to the neglect of the other. This parable is about justice, economic justice. It is about compassion. It is about sharing our humanity. And just as this rich dude was blind to all of that in his life, Lord, we wonder this morning, how blind we are to our own complicity in blindness and injustice. While we are still here, since we know clearly now today that no miracle will happen to save our friends and family, we pray that we would take your word seriously. We pray that we would understand that all that is required of us are in these scriptures. Lord, whether we have a conservative background or a liberal background or whatever background, we pray, Lord, that we would take your word seriously. We pray that we would take Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the eternal Logos, seriously enough to take his warning seriously in these parables. Lord, we repent that we have fallen for foolish schemes like immigrant progress or American exceptionalism or the American dream or anything that has us investing in worldly riches, contrary to everything you have taught from Genesis to Revelation. We pray, Lord, that our riches will be in you, in your heavenly realm, and that we would seek to share all that we have on this earth freely, that we might be welcomed by Lazarus and Abraham and the poor whom we know are with you. We thank you again for this reminder and pray that our church would be faithful to this calling, that we would see through the eyes of Jesus, that we might know what is true wealth and what is not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.